All right, we're going to use the text of Mark chapter 9. If you'd go ahead and open up your Bibles. We're going to start in verse 14, and if you would stand for the reading of the word. And when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, "What are you arguing about with them?" And someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." And he answered them, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to him, and when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. And it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible for one who believes." And immediately the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe. Help my unbelief." And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You're mute. You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out. And the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, "He's dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, why could we not cast it out? And he said to them, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." Lord, bless your word today. In Jesus' name, you may be seated. It's interesting, Peter's prayer right before we started, as he prayed for those in Texas. And, you know, as I was preparing this message, I've seen the news and the Facebook things and all kinds of things about all the devastating and horrible things that have been happening over in Texas with the flooding and this hurricane. And it got me to thinking about natural disasters where entire regions have been destroyed, entire countries have been destroyed. Horrible things have happened. We've seen terrorist events that have happened, just horrible things that seem to happen all over the world. And seems to be getting more and more commonplace as time moves along. And, you know, maybe it's more and more common, or maybe we just hear about it more and more with social media, with news and, you know, things that that weren't available through the ages. Now we learn things like this. We find out about things, and it's in our face constantly, no matter what we do. You can't read your email without there being a sidebar that's telling you all kinds of different things about what's going on in the world. Things that I don't necessarily want to know about. But it's there. It's all over my screen. Every time you look at Facebook, it's in the little news things. So it's being constantly flooded into our minds and into our eyes. We hear it over and over again, and we see it over and over again. And one thing that I've noticed that's pretty consistent in all of these tragedies and all these horrible things that happen is that you'll almost always hear someone, or maybe you'll even think it yourself at times, "If God exists, how could he allow this to happen?" Or what kind of supposed loving God would allow this to happen? Why is God punishing innocent people? What about the children? You hear all these things, and the world is asking these questions. Christians are asking these questions. Many times it's because God didn't respond in the way that they thought He should. God didn't protect some area that they thought that He should. God didn't do something that they thought He should have done. Many times they become cynical and sarcastic. Many of the people in those circumstances, they've just undergone possibly the most major thing that would ever happen in their life. You lose your house, that's a major thing. But the interesting thing is, before that, they never gave a thought, not a second thought, to God, other than he might be somewhere up there, distant. Never gave a second thought. But when something happens that they didn't think quite lined up with the way they thought should happen, all of a sudden, God becomes a forefront, and He becomes the person to blame, or the entity to blame. I heard a couple days ago a report on the radio that President Trump made today a national day of prayer for those in Texas, for the first responders, and for the safety of those that are trying to help. And he prayed for, it was about praying for healing in the land. And all that's wonderful. And I think that's a great place for us to be and a great place for us to start. Christians should be praying for those that are in need. We should be helping. We should be generous with our resources to help others. But I was blessed to hear an interesting story yesterday that I thought really lined up well with what I was speaking about today. It came from a man that I very much respect. And I wanted to share that with you. He told a story about a young boy that went out of his house and went down the street to a house down the street. And he went in that house, not his house, went in that house, opened up the door, went in, and he saw this man sitting in a chair, probably in the living room. And he walked over, little boy, maybe younger than Cannon even, little boy. And he walks up and he climbs up on the lap of this man. And he says, "I want a new bike. Get me a new bike." And the man looks at him and says, "I don't even know who you are. What do you mean, buy you a bike? Who are you? What are you doing in my house?" "I don't even know you. And here you are asking me for a bike. Where's your father?" And I thought that was an interesting story. Because so many of us wait till we're in a position where we want something before we'll go and say we want it. But many times we're climbing up into a stranger's lap instead of our Father's lap. I've noticed that typically in crisis situations like that, and like the hurricanes and things like that, not all, but most people will go one of two ways. They'll either all of a sudden get very religious and decide that, well, maybe prayer does work, and so we should do that. And, you know, I don't want to discount that either, because I do think that God sometimes uses people in those situations that they wouldn't ordinarily cry out to God, and He uses that to bring some to the kingdom. I believe that that happens sometimes. But I think that many just won a new bike from someone else's dad. The other side of that is people become bitter and confused and they attack God. And Christianity, by the way. I'll lump you into that. But the fact is that there's so much poor doctrine out there and teachings that Peter was talking about earlier. It's amazing how many things you've said today that I'm like, whoa. It's not surprising that all Christians get tied in together and lumped in together with those high-profile type Christians. It's not where I want to be most of the time, though. You hear things or you see the reaction of people. I've seen you Christians on TV. If you have this power, why didn't you just wave your hand and make the storm go somewhere else? Most of us in this church have actually seen that in video of them saying, just wave my hand, the storm goes somewhere else. Why didn't you? If you could have prevented this by waving your hand, why didn't you? And I'm gonna say it, why doesn't Benny Hinn and the Copelands and the like just go out in the places of other devastations and wave their hands around and heal everybody and fix everything? Why don't they just wave their hand over a globe and heal everybody of cancer? If it's that easy, if that's the way it works. Perhaps it's because their faith isn't strong enough. Isn't that kind of what some of them teach? If your faith is strong enough, you can do anything. You can have any health, wealth, prosperity, anything that you want if you just believe enough. But what about our text? Didn't it say something about if we believe anything is possible? Is that what it means? Let's look at it. Because one of the problems with this is that it confuses young or immature Christians. It confuses worldly people. And frankly, even seasoned Christians that aren't diligent to stay in the Word and fellowship can get dragged into this whirlwind in their mind and get confused. And when they see things as horrific and tragic things happen, they begin to doubt God, they doubt His love, they doubt His ability, but they, more importantly, they doubt His judgment. And all of a sudden, they're not so sure about this God that they've always said that they love and trust and believe in. And then they change their tune a little bit, and it becomes, where's your God now? Where's your God? See, that it's changed from just plain God to your God. How could your God allow this crisis or calamity to happen? Was He sleeping? How could He allow this? So as I was reading this text, I can imagine it's a similar scene going on at the beginning. If we start in verse 14, it says, when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and the scribes arguing with them. And immediately, all the crowd, when they saw Him, were greatly amazed and ran up to Him and greeted Him. And He asked them, What are you arguing about with them? And someone from the crowd answered Him, Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he is a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they weren't able. They were arguing about this. And I can imagine that the scribes were criticizing them for not being able to. They had just witnessed the inability of the disciples to heal this boy. Probably saying things like, see, is this Jesus that you're following real? He couldn't do this. I thought you had all this power. He's not really God. He's got no power. He didn't impart to you this power that you say you have. If he were who he claimed to be, then his disciples would have been able to heal this boy. I'm sure that's what they were thinking. That's what I would be thinking. They were arguing, the text says. So that means I'm sure there were people defending Jesus as God. So there's this dispute going on. And I can imagine that to a degree, the disciples and part of the crowd were probably feeling a little defeated because they couldn't do it. I know when I try to do something and I fail, I really didn't want to. I thought that again, and I was really trying not, and I failed. They were probably feeling defeated. Some of the crowd was probably questioning. Maybe they weren't before, but now they're, well, maybe the scribes are right. The disciples were doing what they were taught to do, and then they came up to this particularly difficult task. And they were unable to cast out this demon. You see, this becomes more interesting when you know a little bit more about the day and the age and the Jews and their beliefs. You see, they believed that a possessed human that was mute, it was impossible to cast that demon out. That's what they believed. The reason they believe that is because they believe that you had to call it by name in order to cast it out. But it was mute. So it never said its name. So they had no ability to. So in their minds, in their culture, that's an impossible demon to cast out. So the disciples failed in healing this boy. And the scribes were arguing. And again, in my mind, they're probably saying, where's your God now? Is he really God? Well, I want to tell you today where my God and Lord was then. I'll also tell you where my God and Lord is now. And I'll tell you where my God and Lord was when the hurricane hit Texas. He was right in the middle of it. He was right in the midst of that. In Texas and wherever there's heartache and challenges and despair, he's there comforting his children. He's protecting his children, even if it means bringing some of them home. Even if it means some will never walk again, he's protecting his children. He was making miracles happen in the middle of destruction as somehow people who surely should have died lived through things. He was at peace in the middle of a trial, in the middle of a tribulation for those that love him. He was the sacrificial lamb that redeemed those that cried out to him and learn to trust in him in that moment of despair, like we talked about earlier. I do believe God uses moments of despair and things like that to convert people. You see, he was there in the middle of it all. Even when we give up and doubt God, as Christians, he's still there. He still loves us. And he still protects us. It's his promise. And even though the disciples failed in healing this boy, Jesus didn't ignore the boy. He didn't ignore the issue. And I love how the text says that when Jesus walked up, the crowd immediately ran up to him. Because in my mind, you know, they had just failed. And they're feeling probably kind of defeated. And in comes Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. You're here. Whoa, this is rough. This, you know, we're feeling defeated. And, oh, thank God you're here. That's what my interpretation of that is. That's why they were so, the crowds were so excited. Jesus is here. He can do it. Of course, it's kind of interesting that his next line is rebuking them. So that's kind of good too, you know. He says, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to him. And when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell to the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked the father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood." And that's important because it lays it on a little thicker. The length of time the Jews believed that a boy had been possessed would have made it stronger. So not only do they have a deaf, mute, possessed person here, but we have one that's been in him very long. So by the Jewish standard, it was a very strong demon that was inside this boy, and it was making it even more difficult. It was making the impossible more impossible in their minds, in their thinking. He'd been that way since childhood, it says. And the demon was so powerful, it says in that next verse, that he often tried to destroy the boy by burning him in fire and drowning him. But I want you to notice the second half of that verse verse 22. And this is the father speaking, and he's telling Jesus about this boy and that it often cast him into the fire and the water. And then it says, "But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And we get to see at this point the limit of the father's belief. The father says, "If you can do anything." The father was obviously a believer. They're a believer in here today. The father was obviously a believer. Otherwise, he wouldn't have brought his boy to Jesus to be healed. There had to be a semblance of belief there. But at this point, he doesn't seem totally convinced, probably because he just watched the disciples fail. He was probably, if you can do it, they couldn't. Maybe if you could. But at this point, he doesn't seem totally convinced in the ability of Jesus Christ. So let me ask you today, what's the limit of your belief? Some tough questions. You ready for them? Can you bring your finances to God and fully believe that He will supply all your needs? Or do you need to supplement your belief with your own extra biblical financial wisdom? Or maybe supplement your belief by working under the table or cheating on your taxes just a little bit. Or maybe supplement your belief by taking a little extra time on that job so that you can get an extra hour of pay. What's the limit of your belief? Can you bring your relationship with your spouse? Or can you bring the fact that you don't have a spouse to God and trust Him that He will reconcile differences and that He can heal your broken marriage, or that He will provide you with the perfect mate or give you peace without one? Or do you need to supplement your belief by chasing after guys and girls that don't line up with what a godly spouse should be, because you can't wait for God to bring you the right one. Or maybe you can change them after you marry them. Thank you. Or maybe you supplement your belief by medicating yourself so that you just can't hear him or her complain anymore. Maybe you supplement your belief by finding someone else who makes you feel special like they used to. Let me tell you, that happens every day, more often than I care to talk about. Can you bring your children and your grandchildren or other family members to God for him to guard, protect, and keep them safe? Or do you need to supplement your belief with worry and anxiousness? Or do you need to supplement that faith by bailing them out of every situation that they ever get into in life instead of allowing God to mold them as clay back into what he wanted them to be? And it may not be what you want them to be. Even if it means he has to crush them. Can you bring your employment situation to God for him to place you where he wants you to be? For him to give you peace in a job that you may not be very happy at? Or a job that maybe doesn't make enough money, in your opinion, to take care of your needs? Or do you need to supplement your faith by taking any job, whether it's the right one or not, because you just got to have a job? Or do you have to supplement your faith and your belief by quitting the job that's difficult instead of allowing God to make you a beacon in that workplace? We supplement our belief with ourself, with our fleshly, worldly thoughts, ideas, and practices, because we don't believe God is enough. We believe God, but we have a limit on our belief. And because we're carnally minded, we only see things this way. God, who's spiritually minded, sees a much bigger picture. He sees the whole picture, from the beginning to the end. What's your limit of belief? Jesus' answer to the father of the boy was interesting. He turns it right back around on the father. And he says, because remember the father said, if you can heal him, if you can. And Jesus says, if you can, all things are possible for one who believes. Jesus made it very, very clear here that it was not if he could heal this boy. Jesus was not the one of questioned ability. In essence, he's saying, I know I can do this, but can you believe that I can do this? That's the real question. And I would challenge you today that that's what Jesus is saying to you today. He knows he can do anything. He knows that all things are possible through him. Do you? And of course, this phrase, all things are possible for one who believes, like I talked about earlier, is one of those refrigerator verses that people put up there, and I can do anything. Well, let me tell you, no matter how much you believe that you can fly, if you go up to the top of this building with your bare arms and flap them and jump off, you're going to fall like a rock and you're going to smack on the ground. You're not going to fly no matter how much you believe you can fly. But it is possible to completely, wholly believe that the Almighty God is capable of anything. Even those things that seem utterly impossible, like this casting out of this demon, out of this boy, to the carnal mind, that was impossible. Overtime. Bonus points. Bonus time. That's it, yeah. That's what JD calls it. When we trust God as true and all his promises as true, then all things that he promises are true. And they are possible. The disciples weren't able to cast out these demons, but we're about to see that Jesus did it as simply as breathing and speaking. Was it a challenge? Was it, No. He spoke a few words and lifted the boy up. The true challenge of belief comes when Jesus doesn't heal in a situation. Amen? When you think that Jesus should have taken care of something and he doesn't, that's where the true test of belief comes. When things don't seem to get any better. When your kids stray further from the Lord. The true challenge of belief is believing that God is capable and that all things are possible, but at the same time, for whatever reason, in God's infinite wisdom, he chooses not to do things the way that we think that he should. And you still believe that he's Savior and Lord. Are you even willing to believe? Or are you struggling with wanting to supplement the Lord where you think he's lacking? This father seems willing. Look at verse 24. And I love this word. Immediately. He didn't hesitate. He wants it. Immediately. The father of the child cried out, "I believe, help my unbelief." Cindy and I have made this statement many times in our home. Lord, we believe. Help our unbelief. Because sometimes it's hard. This father did believe in Jesus. But he had some doubts as to whether or not Jesus could heal his son. After all, he was asking for the impossible in his mind, right? Some of you here believe that your case is the impossible, that you're just too much for God to heal. And if the water would get out of my eyes, I could read my paper. Some of you believe that you're just too much. But I would implore you to do what this father did. Plead with God to help you with your unbelief. If you could see Jesus for all that he is, there would be no question into your heart as to whether or not he is capable of anything. And I'm not saying if you don't believe enough, then you're in some kind of a rebellion or anything like that against God. That's not what I'm trying to say. I'm not trying to say that you don't believe in God. I'm trying to say that there's a limit to your belief that we need to break. God is indeed capable of anything. You know, being able to believe at all is only because of the grace of God. Without the grace of God, we got no hope. We got nothing. We can't believe in anything without God giving us that ability. So thank you, Lord, for that. Thank you, Lord, for the amount of belief that he has given us. But asking God for more belief is recognizing that you're not enough. You're not enough on your own, and it's admitting that it does come from Him, and it's calling your flesh into submission to Him. Spurgeon said this. He said, "While men have no faith, they are unconscious of their unbelief. But as soon as they get a little faith, then they begin to be conscious of the greatness of their unbelief." The more you believe, the more you realize how much you don't believe. Let's keep moving on. Verse 25, it says, "When Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, He rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, 'You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again.' And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, 'He's dead.' But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose." Jesus was able to do what the disciples couldn't do with ease. And as I considered this, I thought, well, it must be because they didn't believe enough. Isn't that what this whole section seems to be about? Or is it? Having belief and strengthening our belief is paramount in the Christian walk and in Christian success. Let's just start with that for a minute. I've asked you, what's the limit of your belief this morning? I've encouraged you to evaluate that limit and to press on through, right? I hope I have. So was my intention. But is that all that there is to it? So let's start putting some application to this. And I'd like to share with you a couple of experiences that I've had that hopefully will help. I know I'm late. I'm sorry. It's Lisa's fault. There was an extra song this morning. All right, not entirely. I told her she could. So back about 10 years or so ago, Alex and I and Cindy went on a vacation, interestingly enough, with the Coens. And we're in the foothills of South Carolina. We're exploring. We're finding hiking trails, lakes, and all kinds of things. We're having a wonderful time, for the most part, until the rain came. But we used a TomTom navigational system. You remember the old, remember the old TomToms? This is kind of a funny story, but they were pretty new at the time. And I was not overly familiar with the proper use of one. But off we went anyway, driving around the South Carolina in the foothills and exploring. And we knew where we wanted to go. So here we go. We're riding around. Well, we ended up literally down this old logging road, almost pushed into the ditch in the mud because of a logging truck coming by. And we're still pressing on because, you know what, that's what the GPS is telling us to do. So we keep pressing on, and we come around this corner, and the road, according to the GPS, is supposed to go right up this way. And we pull up, and there's a gate in the road, and it's a pasture. So here we are, we've done all this, and we followed it all the way through, and we end up in a pasture in the middle of nowhere, having no idea how we even got there, really, because we were just following the directions. So, kind of a funny story, but as I considered that, it's kind of like, you know, sometimes when you have belief, but nothing more than a belief, there's no doctrine behind your belief. You're not doing anything. You're just believing without sustenance, so to speak. But anyway, so GPSs have come so far since then, and leaps and bounds. And I have literally, at this point, I have driven thousands and thousands of miles relying solely on my GPS, not having a hard map in my vehicle anywhere. Cindy and I just went up to Nashville, and we drove all around Nashville. We did have a hard map in the car, but I never picked it up. It was about following this GPS. I started with as I'm running calls during the day, I'd start by seeing, okay, can it take me from Riverside to Inverness? Okay, it did that. Okay, good, good. All right, well, I need to go to Ocala, so let me put in that, and let's see where, okay, and then it went to, well, we're going to go up to the ranch. So I know how to get to the ranch, but let me put it in this GPS, and I started to trust my GPS, Google Maps. It's wonderful. I started to trust it a little bit more and more and more as time went on because I'd put it to the test. Until finally, like I said, Cindy and I are in Nashville, and I don't care if I miss my turn. there's a whole new peace about traveling in my mind because I don't have to worry so much. I know that if I go past my turn, it's going to say rerouting, and it's going to bring me right back around, and it's all good. Let's go explore. I would never have explored in the past because you got to get this map out. Wait, which way do we go? I don't know which way. And it ended up arguments and things like that, which, you know, and then asking for directions, you know, all those types of things. GPS has really given me a freedom to explore without having to worry about it. And I have really grown to trust this GPS, even when it tells me to go the wrong way because it's telling me that there's an accident 5 miles up the road and it wants me to go 100 miles out of my way to miss this accident. I'm still going to go that way. Belief in God is much the same. If you never exercise your belief, it will never grow. And that's what I was doing with that GPS. I had to exercise it. I had to try it a little bit. Okay, that's good. It brought me where I needed to go. Good. Okay, let me go a little further. And then I went a little further with it. I went a little bit further. If you would start doing that with God, trust a little promise. A little promise that says, I'll supply all your needs. And maybe tithe for a change. Start little things. Start by doing the speed limit, JD would say. And then move on to the bigger things. Test God's promises. I assure you that He will follow through. Because I believe. I've tested it myself. I've tested those promises. But you have to exercise it. Belief in God is only possible, like I said, by God's grace. But accepting God's grace without doing anything with it is like getting a brand new car and never taking it out of the driveway. What's the point? Okay, so I got this wonderful thing, but I'm not using it. Just sitting there rusting away. I don't know if cars even rust anymore. They're all made out of plastic. We have a responsibility to nurture and grow our belief that God's given us. And we have a responsibility to put that belief into action. Look at the last two verses with me. I'm working on ending. I really am. And when he entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, why could we not cast it out? And he said to them, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. The King James says anything but prayer and fasting, which I found interesting. We're to add to our belief action. Action proves our belief. But here's the thing, though. I don't believe that it's prayer or prayer and fasting that does it alone. Prayer and fasting is not what has the power. Jesus Christ is who has the power. Prayer and fasting shows our submission to Jesus, and it draws us closer to the heart of God, therefore putting us more in tune with what God's will is in a situation so that we can pray for God's will and that His will become our will. Prayer and fasting is just an expression of our total dependence on Him. So in closing, I have a couple more questions for you. One I've already asked. What is the limit of your belief? A follow-up question to that. Is that belief increasing or is it decreasing? Are there some areas in your life that, you may not say this, but that your actions show that you believe that God is deficient in some way? I know most all of you here would say that you believe that Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior. And just like the song earlier that we sang, we believe. We believe in God the Father. Amen. We believe in Jesus Christ. We believe in the Holy Spirit. We believe He's given us new life. We believe in the crucifixion. We believe that He conquered death. We believe in the resurrection. We believe that He's coming back again. He is our Savior. But let me ask you this. Do you believe Him just enough to be your Savior? Or do you believe Him enough to be your Lord and Master and Savior? Peter read Colossians 3 at the beginning, if you remember it. But I'm going to ask you this. Do you have enough belief to put off the old self? To put away anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth and lying? And believe that the new self in the image of Christ is better. What are you supplementing your belief with today? Would be my question to you. Lord, we believe. Help us in our unbelief. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for sending Your Son, Lord, that we can even be here right now talking about the gospel and about Your love for us, Father. We thank You for that, Lord. We don't take it for granted, Lord. We do believe that You sent Your Son to die for us on the cross, Father. Lord, help us today to make it more than just that. Not that pocket get out of jail free card. You are our Lord and our Master. Lord, help us, cause us to submit to You today deeper than we have. Lord, help us to continue to grow in belief, Lord. Don't let us lay this down as it's not important, Lord. Lord, just give us a drive that only You can give, Lord, to cause us to believe more, to want to believe more, to want to trust You more. Lord, help us to lay down our lives, our families' lives, our finances, all these situations in our life. Lord, help us to lay it down at Your feet and believe that all things are possible for those that love You. We thank You, Father.